That passage, if you turn to it, that's where we're actually going to be ending up our lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about going to heaven. That's what our series is about this week. I want to go to heaven. And let me say before I forget it, because I'll forget it if just another minute passes by, that is, I'm going to be asking a couple of questions in the course of this week. And it would really be beneficial if you are already thinking about those questions before I ask them later on. The first is implied by my saying, I want to go to heaven. And that question is, do you want to go to heaven? And so I want you to be thinking about that question. And you say, well, Bob, everybody wants to go to heaven, don't they? Well, the truth is there any reality in your saying, I want to go to heaven? Can you see it in your life? How is it manifested? But then the second question is a little more tricky, and that is why? Why do you want to go to heaven? Now give some careful thought to that one, because there are various answers that are given, and we're going to talk about those. And I'm going to tell you what I believe is the really big reason. Now there may be several valid reasons, but I'm going to tell you what the really big reason is that we ought to have in our hearts. Now, the picture that I have placed before you is one of, I don't know if you can see the sweeping panorama of the canyon here, the river. Obviously, we have the Grand Canyon here. And this picture to me is kind of a metaphor of our way of looking at life and everything that life is about. You know, when you're young, you look at this picture and you see that sweeping panorama. You see the river down here giving life to the base of that canyon. You see all kinds of glories out before you, and you see that sun, and you see those sunbeams. You see something really beautiful. But as you get older, your perspective begins to change. And those who are older already know where I'm going with this. You know, as we age, as we get older, the way we look at life, it changes. You know, when you begin to get to my age, you're not really seeing what's in the background here so much as you are seeing this tree right here that's dead. It has no leaves on it. It looks like a branch. Could break off at any moment here. And the older we get, the more we feel like that is our life rather than what is back behind there. And the truth is that life has a way of doing that to us. We begin to understand what is more important. As we're young, we look at this life and we look at everything that is before us. We look at all of its opportunities and we're ready to go after that with blinders on to anything else that might be important. But as we get older, things begin to get brittle. Whether it be the situations of our life or whether it be our limbs, things aren't the way they used to be. And we begin to meditate on our mortality, upon our lives and how long they may or may not be. I have good news for you. We're all going to die. Now that sounds strange. To those who are young, that sounds real strange. That's good news. Those who are getting up perhaps to middle age, you're thinking, I have to think about that, but you know, you may have something going on there, Bob. Those of you who are older, you realize that is good news. The song we sometimes sing, and by the way, I suspect we're going to find out how many songs are in our book about heaven this week. The song that we sing, that any song that we sing about heaven and about this life, of course, is appropriate and pertinent to the series that we have going on. But you know, this idea of this world being our home or not being our home, the older we get, the more our focus changes in our minds, and the picture just begins to change completely. But throughout this series this week, we need to be talking about, I want to go to heaven, because the good news, whether you realize it or not, the good news is we are all going to die. And you say, good news? Think about it. I want to go to heaven. Right? You say, I want to go to heaven. Okay, well, if you say, I want to go to heaven, how are you going to get there? If you don't get there by dying, then Jesus is going to have to come first. Now, that may come. But I'm going to tell you, either way, it has interesting prospects to it. When I look over at what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, actually beginning at the end of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who know not God and obey not. That doesn't sound so great, does it? But if you're ready, it is. If you want to go to heaven and you've been on your way, then you're going to get there. And suddenly you realize, when I say I want to go to heaven, there's a door that I have to go through. There's a door that I cannot avoid. And that door someday will either be a blessing or it'll be a curse. And the question this week is going to be, what is it actually going to be for you? Well, my beloved, I am so glad to be before you. As I mentioned in the class hour, I have looked forward to this with great anticipation. In fact, it's been building as I've been working on the lessons and thinking about what I want to talk to you about. And I appreciate so much the opportunity to stand before you. And so I want to begin by thanking the elders. It means a great deal to me to be able to talk about God's Word. I can't guarantee that I'm going to tell you anything new, but that's not why I'm here. And when I put these lessons together, I didn't sit down and say, what can I tell them that they don't know? Now, that's a fool's errand. Because the church at New Caney here, you have a strong leadership. You have not only a very capable and knowledgeable, but a wise preacher. You have people who are grounded in the truth. This isn't about me telling you something new. This is about giving you a way of looking at things. Not looking at things differently than the way Jesus or the apostles would want you to look at them. But the task here is, I want to go to heaven. The first thing I need to wonder is, am I really going there? It's easy to say yes because that's what you want to believe. But the question is, am I really going there? The second consideration is, am I going there with enthusiasm? Do I really want to go, and am I excited about it? And I'm afraid some of the times that's not the case. Some of the times we can even speak of heaven in an excited way, and yet somewhere lurking in the background, there may not be that much excitement. We're going to talk about that, and I'll kind of give you something with regard to that which might be symptomatic. The symptoms of someone who's talking about going to heaven, but they're not really that excited. Just to be honest with you, they'd rather it not ever come. We need to beware of that. We're going to talk about getting each other to heaven. Getting other people to heaven is huge. If I want to get to heaven, there is something in that equation that must necessarily involve me helping other people to heaven. And so this week, before the end of this week, I consider my task to be to bring a picture into focus where we're all looking at heaven the way that the Lord wants us to look at heaven. So good to see everyone here. It's good to have visitors with us. Surprise! I have a couple of our members that walked in. I knew they were going to be in Livingston. And then they walked in here, and I thought, what in the world happened in Livingston? But they were on the south side of Livingston, and they figured they'd just drive here instead of going up there. And it's so good to see Eric and Kendall. They are such a special part of the work there at Fry Road. And all of the members here. I've known many of you for so many years, from the days when Marilyn and I lived in Conroe. And we would come over here to meetings, and some of you would go over there to meetings. And just a priceless time, and of course, priceless friendships. And it's so good to be back in your midst again. Well, as we talk about this question of going to heaven, we're going to talk about the idea of reality. And I have presented to you in the lesson title the fact that eternity is the only reality. And I want to begin to discuss that idea of reality by asking the question, who are we? I have to, when I consider eternity, I have to know who, or maybe I should say what, I am. to do that, I need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and I need to consider what God did in creating me, or creating mankind. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read there that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, just to put this in simple terms, a lot of times that's what I need, simple terms. What that means is I'm a bag of dust. It's really what it comes down to. I'm a bag of dust. You know what happens if you fill a Walmart bag full of dust and you pop it. You know what happens. It's all over the ground. That's me. I'm a bag of dust. Someday I'm going to pop and I'm going to return to the earth. And that's exactly what we have here. But I have good news for you, because it's not just that we are dust or that we are earth form. Because as we read in Genesis chapter 1 earlier, in verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And that's what God did. We find not only did he breathe into him the breath of life from chapter 2 and verse 7, but what was happening here is that we are actually created in the image of God. You see, there is something more to you and me than what you find in the physical realm about us. We were created on the sixth day of creation. Before that, everything else, nearly, was being created. But you want to know something? There's something different about that. The sun, the moon, the stars, the tide, the ocean tides, the seasons, everything that is around you, it doesn't have something that you have. It is very much different. We transcend that. None of that was created in the image of God. What we find is that in being created in the image of God, we have been given something that is priceless. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we read that God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The special thing about you and me is that God and we are spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we're, like the Mormons would say, that we're on the same level as God. That's not it at all. That's not what I'm saying. But we have a connection with God that nothing or anyone in creation, if you want to say that anything other than human beings are anyone, and some people do, by the way, then you have to understand we're it. We really become what everything around us was created for. We're the life. This is the life support system that surrounds us. You see, tides do not have a choice. The sun does not have a choice. It will burn whether it could want to burn or not, if it could have any kind of desire. Even if it wanted to not burn, it would still burn. There is no choice. The seasons will come and they will go, and there is never a choice. But man, he's been created with a spirit, and what that has put within man is actually choice. But more than that, in chapter 3 and verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, the wise man looked in the first 10 verses, he looked all around him and he said, there's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. You know what? There's even a time to live and a time to die. That's perhaps one of the hardest things about that list for people in general. There's a time to live and there's a time to die. But when we come to the end of that list, he says something very interesting. In verse 11, it says, he has made everything appropriate in its time, referring back to that list. But then he says, he has also set eternity in there. And he's speaking of mankind now. He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Something has been set in our hearts that nothing else has. Eternity. We lost a Chihuahua last year. We loved that dog. She wasn't a member of the family. She was the princess. Okay, my wife spoiled her rotten. I would tell my wife, don't feed her. You know, don't feed her from where she was. We fed her all the time. You know, we'd be watching TV and she'd have a snack, feed her. Don't do that. And of course, the dog would be watching her, waiting for another one. It'd drive my wife crazy. But she was the princess. Hey, I spoiled her too. We love that dog. She's gone now. But I'm going to tell you what. That dog did not have eternity set in its heart. That dog was a dog. When that dog died, that dog was gone. It broke our hearts, and we still miss her dearly. There are times when my wife, it just wells up inside of her, and I have to say, stop, honey, you're going to get me going. But when that dog died, that dog ceased to exist other than the body that was there. The life force was gone. Human beings are different. God has set eternity in our hearts. Our little dog, Chiquita, original name for a Chihuahua, huh? Chiquita, she never ever once in her little life wondered whether there was a heaven, wondered whether there was a God, wondered how can I please that God, nor did she ever wonder what is going to happen to me when I die. There is only one creature on the face of this earth that does that. That's you and me. That's you and me. Animals are wonderful, wonderful creatures. They were created by God. He made everything wonderful and He made everything perfect in its own kind. But the truth is, humans have something. I call it a dimension that nothing else has. Let me liken it to something. Take out a picture, that picture that I showed you at the very beginning. That picture, say it's two-dimensional because it has width and height, right? That's everything else in creation. You and me, we've been given another dimension. We've been given a depth that nothing else has. You might say we're three-dimensional. We don't just have a width and a height. We have a depth to us. We have a depth that reaches out into eternity ahead. But as our author here points out, God has masked. He has masked us from actually being able to see into eternity. But it's something we possess. We're locked into bags of dust or jars of clay or whatever you want to call us. And yet that eternal dimension is still locked within us. And although the jar will be broken someday, the bag will be burst, or however you want to describe death, that eternal dimension will be set free. That's us. Also put it another way. Can you imagine lions out on the Serengeti? They've just taken down a prey. And they're all feasting on their prey. And they finish and they lay down and they're growling. And can you imagine them laying there and just philosophically pondering, I wonder if our prey went to heaven or hell. I wonder if our prey is still conscious somewhere. Nothing does that. You, me, we're the only ones who do that. Why? He has set eternity in our hearts. We can see beyond death because we have a dimension that nothing else has. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we have the constituent elements of life fleeing. Here in verse 6, we have that picture of the jar being shattered. We have a couple of different descriptions of death here. But he points out here in verse 7 something that's very important to us. And that is that the body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, there's something very subtle in this verse that I want to make sure you have seen and that you understand. Notice what he says about the body, and notice what he says about the spirit. Look at the verse and see how he describes it. The body returns to the dust. The first key word here is returns. Returns to the dust. The second is the phrase, as it was. As it were. The way that it had been before. In other words, the body came from something that was there before, and now it has gone back to it. But now look at the Spirit. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. The Spirit is your gift from God. It's who you are. And it's not something that's recycled, as Far Eastern religions would make it. And it's not something that's spontaneous in some way, which of course those who advocate abortion would try to indicate, that it's just a life force, like any other creature. Our body comes from the elements of this world, but we have a spirit that comes from God who gave it. Now, my beloved, I want us to understand that if the body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, this is the reality of who we are. The reality of who we are is that we are not like anybody or anything else on the face of this earth. And what that means is that when we look at that eternity that He has set in our hearts, it needs some answers. It needs some answers. It's not something that is philosophic, that we just sit around and we ponder and we never get around to an answer. You know, that's the way I think of philosophy, although that's not a good definition. If you're young and in school and somebody wants a definition of philosophy, don't give this. This is the way Bob looks at philosophy, which is a study of wisdom. I look at it as sitting around and trying to ponder things so that you look really smart. You look really wise, but you're too smart to come up with an actual concrete answer that is absolute, isn't going to change, and that you would actually argue with someone about to the point of saying that you're wrong. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about eternal life, because God has made this question something that really is absolute. What I need to talk about now is the reality of choice. You see, people sometimes, they argue about eternity and about us. And many times they want to say, well, you know, yeah, we live and we might contemplate those things, but when we die, we're gone. And for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say that there's nothing that survives the grave. And you say, well, what about the resurrection? And they'll say, well, God recreates you. Kind of leaves a few things out of the description of Scripture. God recreates you. You talk to the Mormons and it becomes more a matter of flesh and blood because that's what God is. God actually has flesh and blood, according to them. And some of the times people will talk about, well, you know, I don't believe that a loving God would actually ever send anyone to hell. I believe that, and this is the Seventh-day Adventist, I believe that when that time comes, if they've not inherited eternal life, they're like this sheet of paper right here. And they'll use this illustration for you. And they'll light the piece of paper, and the piece of paper will burn, become ashes, and fall, and crumble, and they'll say, you know, you can burn it as hell burns, but it's no longer a piece of paper. And I tell them, you want to know something? My spirit is not a piece of paper. You've got the illustration all wrong. You can't use a piece of paper to illustrate the most blessed and wonderful gift that God gave you. You have a spirit from God. It's in His image, and God isn't a piece of paper either. The truth of the matter is, the body returns to the dust as it was, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Whether we like that description or not, it's because of who we are. And I'm going to tell you what I tell people. If God uncreates souls or spirits on that last day, as some people like to believe, He's changing the rules in the middle of the game. You remember your days of youth on the playground when you had one particular kid that liked to change the rules. Always in his favor. It wasn't in your favor. Always liked to change the rules. Well, you want to know something? Some of the times we just don't grow up. We want to imagine that God is going to change the rules. Here's somebody that has not glorified God, and they're destined for hell. Well, surely they're not going to be there for an eternity, and so they must burn up and no longer exist. That's changing the rules in the middle of the game. God made us to exist for eternity. He made us to live forever. We're created in His image. To do anything else, you might say, well, that's cruel, Bob. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in this series, because there's actually a better consideration than whether or not it's cruel for God to send someone to hell. And the truth is, we need to understand that the rules are in place. Whether you like it or not, we have to live by it. It's just who we are and the way things are. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the reality of choice. I'm laying before you right here, without any scripture whatsoever, the two choices of eternity. It's all based in the way we look at our God and the way we react to our God. Choice number one is glorify God. If I glorify God, then I live with Him in eternity. The second choice is to reject God, or just not glorify God, to refuse to give Him the glory that He deserves. If I refuse to do that, then be separated from God through eternity. Now, the right-hand side here, this live with Him or live without Him, I've not defined that. But the truth is, without a single scripture, we have boiled down the whole picture from who we are to what happens after death. If I glorify God in this life, then I live with Him in eternity. If I refuse to glorify Him in this life, then I'm separated from Him through eternity. But I need some scripture. I can do that without scripture, but I need to know what God says. Most people would agree with that analysis, and even Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not trying to pick on them, but they do have a different view from most other people who profess and believe in the Bible. What I need to understand is what the Bible really does say. And so I need some scripture. We could go to the scripture and we could look at an abundance of scripture. Many passages actually lay this out. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, we have three parables. We call these three parables the three parables of readiness, because they all teach you must be ready when He comes. The first of the three parables is the parable of the 10 virgins. Here we have 5 and 5. 5 who are ready for the coming of the bridegroom and 5 who are not ready. In our illustration of glorifying God or not glorifying God, what this really boils down to is to be ready for the bridegroom. And in order to do that, you glorify God by the bridegroom whom He sent. The bridegroom is Jesus. We either glorify God in that way or we be shut out. 5 of the 10 virgins were shut out. Because while they had come, this is a powerful lesson, we could make this all on the parable of the 10 virgins, but while they had come, they had professed an allegiance, they had professed a desire to be inside, they were still shut outside. Why? Because they hadn't come prepared, they had made some preparation. They came with their lamps, but they didn't bring extra like the other 5 virgins. They weren't prepared enough. That's a powerful lesson for us. The next parable that we have is what we commonly call the parable of the talents. Here we have a master, and he has servants who are given talents, which we're not talking about talent as in America's Got Talent. What we're talking about is talents as in amounts of money. And these servants are given amounts to do business with so that when he comes back from his journey, he might receive the benefit of how shrewd they are. You remember the story. You've got the 10 and the 5, and they make more, and they are blessed by the master. But then you have the one who had the 1 talent. This one who had the 1 talent did not have his master's best interest at heart. In simple terms, he did not glorify his master by obeying his master. And what he did was he went out and he buried the talent and he hid it, covered it up, and then dug it back up. And I tell brethren, seems to me that this fella went to a lot more trouble to not do what the master said to do than he would have gone to if he had just gone ahead and done it to begin with. I'm going to tell you what, we human beings, we excel at that. I can remember when I was young, I try not to do it anymore, honest, but I can remember when I was young, jumping through hoops to not do a chore or something that I was told to do, and it would actually be harder to get out of doing it than if I just went ahead and did it to begin with. Sometimes we just don't grow up and we keep doing that in the kingdom of the Lord. Then the third parable in Matthew 25 is the king. He gathers all humanity. All the nations come before him. And here the question is whether or not they have glorified him in the kingdom. But the glory that's given to the master is in the way that they have acted or behaved in the kingdom toward one another. A very surprising criteria or basis for judgment. But in each and every one of these, in the three parables of Matthew 25, the basis is on the choice of the individuals. And there are only two outcomes to which they might find themselves falling. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11, we find that there are two outcomes once again. There is tribulation or there is glory. That's what we have the choice of. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek, it's tribulation and distress for every soul, or it is glory, honor, and peace to every soul. And that's what we have to choose. When we say, I want to go to heaven, we're supposed to be making a choice. And it's a choice that ought to be grounded in the truth of God's word. And it ought to take up the excitement of what we're truly striving for. I'm afraid that that latter part is many times our Achilles heel, our weakness. It's where we fall, we falter, and we are defeated simply because we don't have the excitement about heaven that we ought to have. In this life, there are many deceptive things. What is real is truly a good question for us. You know, I knock on that and you can hear it and you say, well, Bob, that's real. Well, yeah, that's real. I'm not waxing philosophic here. I've already told you where I go with the word philosophy. When we talk about real, there are certain things that we or standards that we use to define what is real. And one of those things is something that I can touch or I can hear, or I can smell, I can see it, and then it becomes real. And I understand that these pews are real. I understand that you are real. I am real. This computer is real. I understand that. There is a lot of real that is all around us. But I want you to think about something for just a moment. Much of what we see as real oftentimes becomes our distraction away from heaven. We look at these things and they become something that draws our attention away from. For example, there's nothing wrong with a television or a video game. Some of the times, however, they become something that's a little too real for us in the sense that they become what we're all about. Rather than being busy about other things, instead we spend all of our time on those. I've known families that have fallen apart in the face of someone who is just addicted to it. Yes, it's something that's real, but it was something also that was deceptive, because while the person was playing that in order to enjoy it, they were playing it because it was going to bring joy to their life. It didn't bring joy to their life. There was something deceptive there. The joy was not real. The truth is, it destroyed something that they were actually considering precious. They loved their children. But they spent very little time with them unless their children were playing video games with them. And I'm going to tell you right now, playing the video games with them was not going to get their children to heaven. Wasn't going to happen. Many a marriage has been destroyed by a spouse who sought joy in the wrong place, in a bottle, in a needle, in another man or another woman. The idea that joy may be had somewhere else is deceptive. And we say that the joy is real. Those things are real. The people, the things, they are real. But the joy that they present, they are not real. And from a very powerful standpoint, there is a lot of real all around us, and a lot of this real is being used by our enemy, Satan, in order to distract us, to draw our attention away from heaven, so that even though some of the times we would say, I want to go to heaven, at the same time we're walking the other direction. Years ago, I used this illustration. I was preaching over in Leesville, Louisiana, and there was an old gentleman over there. Some of you may have known him, Harvey Cole. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. Very spiritually minded. Made sacrifices for the kingdom. I remember in one sermon, baptistry was behind me like here. And I just decided to ask Brother Cole, who sat right here from the pulpit. I said, Brother Cole, would you go with me to the baptistry? And I started making for the door. He looked at me like I was crazy. I don't blame him. And I said, come on, Harvey, let's go to the baptistry. And he stood up and he looked at me, but he didn't follow me. He just stood there. Harvey, are you going to go with me to the baptistry? Come on. He never, ever followed me toward that door because I wasn't headed to the baptistry. Now, the problem is, are we really headed to heaven? We say we want people to follow us to heaven, but my question is, are they really seeing us making a journey to heaven, or are they seeing us just talking about going to heaven, but actually going somewhere else? That's something we need to determine this week. We say, I want to go to heaven. Am I going to heaven? And am I making the journey with enthusiasm? You remember the last trip you were going to take? The last vacation? You're going to clock out. Maybe you're going to clock out on Friday afternoon, and you were just waiting for that moment when you could clock out. My wife gets a few days off, and she'll come home, and the first thing she says when she sees me is, I'm free! She's excited, let me tell you what. How excited are we about going to heaven? I want to go to heaven. How about you? Sure, we want to go to heaven, but there's a lot of real all around us that wants to distract us from going. These are diversions from what I declare to truly be real. And what I mean by real is that which actually lasts or endures. You see, there are things that while they may be real, for example, my car, I mentioned my car in the Bible class hour, there will come a time when I will no longer be driving that car, when it will become more liability than it is the asset that it is. But the truth is, I'm enjoying having a paid-off car and driving it and it not giving me any trouble right now, and so it's real, but at the same time, it's not going to endure. What I want us to use as the gauge, as the measure for determining what is real, I want us to use the question of durability. Does it endure? Does it last? How long will it actually last? In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we have what I believe to be very sobering words about this world that is around us, about the things that we consider to be real. All of this begins by stating that it will be as a thief in the night. The coming of the Lord will be as a thief. But then he begins to describe it here in verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Have you ever paid attention to that description? It's not just they'll pass away. They're going to pass away with a roar. I think of, you ever heard of blast furnace? A huge blast? I have. The noise is deafening. That's what I think of when I read this. The heavens will pass away with a roar. He says the elements, that they are going to be destroyed with intense heat. He says the earth and its works will be burned up. What Peter is telling us is that someday no one will be able to make that noise on this right here. It'll be gone. It'll be gone. Everything has to go. You've heard your favorite guy on commercials on TV saying, everything has to go. The day is coming when everything will go. Everything upon this earth will be burned up. Everything, every element will be melted. After he goes on to say, since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Everything's going to be gone. And then the question is, what'll be left? I submit to you this morning that the answer to that, what'll be left, is that which is eternal. That which is eternal. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We may not be quite as familiar with what we have in the... I forgot I had the scripture slide, if you want to use the New American Standard on the screen. Some of the times we're more familiar with what's in chapter 5. You may recall at the beginning of chapter 5, he begins to talk about our earthly tent. If it is torn down, we have a dwelling from God. You remember that. You also remember perhaps in verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. I want you to think about those words for just a moment. We walk by faith, not by sight, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 here. I'm sorry. I did not cut and paste. I guess I fooled you. If you want to look at the text, you will have to look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Why? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. We have eternal things and we have temporary things. The temporary things are the things all around us that we can see. He says the eternal things are the things that we cannot see. Those of you who are in the Bible class know how it lays a foundation for what I'm saying right now. What we cannot see is what we either believe or what we do not believe. You either believe in eternal matters or you do not believe in eternal matters. If you do not believe in eternal matters, then on the left of the screen, when it says, I want to go to heaven, you don't want to go to heaven. You're saying, I don't believe. If you believe in eternal things, if you believe in the unseen, then you are one who is capable of saying, I want to go to heaven. It is something that is truly important to you because you understand that it is what is real. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot. It does talk about it. Job described it as... the length of his life, he described it like a shadow. It's described as a runner. We find that the author of James described it as a vapor that appears for a little while. More often than not, however, when we are actually encouraged to be what we're supposed to be in the New Testament, It's not in terms of you need to get right because you're going to die. And that's usually the way that we argue this. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, because it is true. And the New Testament does go there. But more often than not, when your New Testament talks about being right with God, glorifying God, being ready for the judgment, going to heaven, it is in terms of the second coming of Jesus. He's coming. Be ready. It's not, you're going to die, be ready. More often than not, what it is he's coming, be ready. You need to be ready for that instantaneous moment when everything is going to change. Not for that time when you're laying on your deathbed and you have time to do something about it. What you need to understand is that there is a reality here, and it's not something that you can see with your eyes. What you have to do is you have to walk by faith. Walking by faith, you see what is before you in eternity and you reach for it, rather than reaching for a lot of things that someday are going to be melted into oblivion. There is an imperishable inheritance. This goes to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I ask you to mark it at the beginning of the lesson. If you did, you might be turning there now. An eternal inheritance. Really, the task of this week is seeking that inheritance. Seeking to be an heir of what our God has actually placed before us. And so when we look at this task that is ours, what we need to understand is that God has placed it there. But it's the choice that we have to make. I'm not telling you anything new there, am I? You knew that. But we have to make the choice, understanding that what is real is not what we have around us. What is real is what's going to be for an eternity. When we reach the shores of eternity, for those who have not done the will of God, I can imagine there will be a desire to look back and to even see all of the trials and tribulations of this life. Where they're going, they'll seem like a paradise in and of themselves. But there's nothing they can do now. For those who are going to everlasting life, while there'll be no desire to look back, at the same time, if they could look back at all the joys, all the triumphs of this life, it'd be nothing compared to what lays ahead of them. That's why I say they won't be looking back. The question is, when you reach the shores of eternity, what choice will you have made? Look at verses 3 and 4 here of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away. Listen to it. Reserved in heaven for you. There is a reservation in the name of those who serve the Lord, who glorify their God. That doesn't mean that you cannot lose that. That's not the point that I'm making at all. I'll guarantee you, if you have a reservation at the best hotel in town, and you come in stoned, just absolutely drunk as a skunk, and all that goes along with being drunk, for those who have been around drunk people and understand this, I guarantee you, your reservation, you just lost it. Don't talk to me about, oh, we have a reservation in heaven, we can't lose it. That's not the point at all. That's not what Peter is saying. But what I can derive from that is that when I'm seeking to glorify my God, He wants me there. My friends, God wants us in heaven. With Him,
for all eternity. He wants us. I can prove it in just a few words. The death of Jesus Christ. One passage of Scripture, John 3:16. He wants us to be saved, to go to heaven. The issue here is not what God wants. When I say I want to go to heaven, this is not a problem on God's side of the equation. You have to come back into this life and look at our side of the equation, and I want to ask, do you want to go to heaven? God wants you there. The question is, what do you and I really want? And that's what this week's really coming down to. It's about what we really want. It's about seeing, perhaps a little better, the way God sees us and what He has prepared for us. I want to plead with you this morning. If you're not in Christ Jesus, do something about it. You do not know the day or the hour when He comes again. When He comes, it'll be a complete surprise. And that's fine for those who are ready. But my friend, whether you believe it or not, you are making a choice. Even in rejecting the Lord, you are making a choice. In a group this size, I have no doubt that there are some who have not yet been baptized into Christ. I want to ask you something. Do you want to go to heaven? If the answer is yes, then I want to ask you something else. Why aren't you doing something about it? Jesus is the only way to get there, and yet you're not in Christ Jesus. Why not? God wants you there. The people sitting around you want you there. Why won't you go to heaven? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then repent and confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized into Him and set your sights on heaven. And get there. Say, well, I don't know if I can get there. We'll be talking about that. We'll be talking about that. We're going to go all the way to the real appeal on Friday night. Talk about why would anybody really want to go to heaven? What's so great about heaven? We're going to talk about, on Thursday night, we're going to talk about a taste of heaven on earth. Ladies, the subject matter is not marriage. And men, the subject matter is not your latest tool purchase. We're going to talk about a taste of heaven on this earth. We're going to talk about what the Bible describes it as. Because there is a taste of heaven on this earth. On Tuesday and Wednesday night, we're going to talk about, can I really make it? Tuesday night, maybe thinking you're going, are you really? We need to make sure we're going. Need to make sure we're following the map. But then we also need to make sure that we have confidence in that, because some of the times people say, well, Bob, you know, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, but some of the times I just don't feel like I'm saved. Well, why don't you feel like you're saved? We're going to talk about that. You ought to feel like you're saved. You ought to feel like I'm going to heaven. You ought to feel like there's no doubt about that. Monday night's an interesting one. You know, if I didn't have such an interesting title on Monday night, I would swap Friday night and Monday night. It's the only thing I regret about this series is the order of those two sermons. When the oxygen masks drop. And I won't tell you about that one. You'll just have to come back Monday night and find out. If you're subject to the invitation, we're about to sing a song and give you an opportunity to do something about your journey to heaven. Perhaps you've been baptized into Him and not lived as you should. If it's been in such a way that your repentance needs to be made known before men, we plead with you. Do something about it. Say, I want to go to heaven, and then act on it. Do it while we stand and while we sing.